You would open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and I beg you for some apology and grace to deal with my throat today. If there are some pauses, I'm having a little bit extra trouble breathing. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19 is where we've been, but today we'll read just verse 16 and half of verse 17. Apostle Paul prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son, and just on a physical level, aware of my need of the breath of life, we think of how much we need your Spirit for spiritual breath, for spiritual life. So we pray to you, Lord, not by rote, but out of requirement and great need for your Holy Spirit. Great need for you to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, Lord, of all unrighteousness, that the dove of your presence would be willing to light upon us as green branches and wipe away our filth, Lord, that we may receive your Spirit. We ask you for your Spirit today. We pray that he would give us life and reality and light and love and the knowledge of Christ. We ask that you would be near us today. We ask that you would help us in our life to trust you and to walk with you and to walk with you as Enoch was, and then one day to be not. And to make it to the end there, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most meaningful Christian hymns is no doubt, "I Need Thee Every Hour." It has such memorable lines in it. "I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee." I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power, it's on, when thou art not. I need thee every hour. No doubt, one of the reasons it's so meaningful to so many Christians is it crystallizes, distills down even to a single word what it is that we need, one of at least the chief things that we need, and that is strength. You put it in one word, we need strength. And for that reason, we're not shocked to find Paul, as he comes to his gospel prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, and as he gets down to the very first request, the specific concrete request, beginning with that clause in verse 16, we have the particular request to see him asking on behalf of the Ephesians for strength. Paul's prayer for strength for them, for us in this text, has three parts when you look at it. He prays to the Father, for the Spirit, and for Christ. To the Father, for the Spirit, and for Christ. First of all, then, Paul prays to the Father when he prays. Point number one, Paul's prayer for strength is a prayer to the Father. He says that he, and the antecedent to he is the whom of verse 15. And the antecedent of the who in verse 15 is the Father in verse 14. So God the Father is the subject of this acting verb, grant. You're not the subject of this verb. You're not being asked to do anything. God the Father is being asked to grant you something. We know of government grants, of other kind of grants. A grant to us, as we know it, is some disposal of resources, of funds, of monies and resources to support someone who needs them. Paul believed that you and I needed a divine grant to make it. We need a heavenly grant to make it. You need support if you're going to make it. To put the desperation the other way in the negative, if God the Father does not grant you what Paul is praying, you will go to hell. You will not make it. You will not persevere. You will not wake up tomorrow a believer. You will not exit this building a believer. You will fall away right there in the pew from the faith. That's what this means. We need a grant. We need ability. We require, sometimes people say it requires an act of Congress. Well, this is a very humbling verse to start off with, because it means I require an act of God. I require what insurance companies call an act of God. You require an act of God to wake up a believer tomorrow. But it's more humbling than that. It's more major than that. Because Paul goes on to say we need a major grant. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So it's not just that he would do something, that there would be an act of God, but there must be a certain kind of act of God. He must act in a particular manner, described as according to the riches of his glory. This preposition, according to, kata, in the Greek means something like in line with, in keeping with, in conformity with a standard, or in keeping with a certain ability or standard. Put it this way, to get it really, I think it helps to contrast it with giving according to versus out of. Pick one of the billionaires today. Pick Elon Musk. And Elon Musk goes to a restaurant. Say he gives a $15 tip. He probably gives more than that, but let's say he gives a standard tip wherever he's at, $15, $30, $50, whatever it is. When he gives that $15 or $20, you can say Elon Musk gave out of his riches. But if he gives your business a grant for $3 billion, you wouldn't say just that he gave out of his riches, but he gave according to his riches. He gave in a way that is in sync with how rich he is. And Paul is not just praying. It's worse than you think. He's not just saying that I'm praying that God would grant you, but I'm praying that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. This is a major work. You not only need a grant to live the Christian life, but you need a major grant. Not only an act of God, but a major act of God has to occur. And what specifically do we need? Well, that takes us to point two. So point one, when Paul prays for Christians, he prays to God the Father. He prays to, so if you want to pray for someone, if you and I want to pray for someone, we say, what can we do? How can, then we must pray to God the Father. And when we pray to God the Father on someone else's behalf, we must ask him to do something. We must ask him to act. As it is said in the prophets, who is a God like thee who acts on behalf of the one who waits for them? So we pray, Lord, do something for this person. Act on behalf of this person. Grant them something. And according to the riches of your glory. Glory meaning the power of God, the attributes of God, according to your grace, according to your power, according to what your ability you're able to do. Now, specifically, what does he request from God the Father? Well, that takes us to point two. Paul prays to the Father. Point two, Paul prays for strength. His prayer for strength is a prayer for the Spirit. You see, he says, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This entire verbal clause is functioning as the direct object of the verb grant. What is he asking God to grant? To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This is his request. So, first of all, notice, to be strengthened. To be strengthened, this verb is in the passive mood. So again, trying to communicate, this is not something that he is praying for us to do. This is something he is praying for God to do. If you're, as I will be soon, under anesthesia and people are, like, I'm not the one going to operate on my throat. I will be passive. I will be just laying there. Something will have to be done to me. All the activity will have to be done to me, holding everything in a certain way. And that is what it means to be passive. And here, this verb is a divine passive. God the Father is the one acting. He is strengthening. And surely it implies this much, just to get down this morning, that you are too weak to live the Christian life. If you need to be strengthened, you're too weak. I don't know how to communicate to you what that means, in hopes that when you leave here today, you'll still be thinking about it, that the good deeds you have to do, the kindnesses you need, the faith you need, you're unable to do it. We went to Academy a week ago, I guess, and I was teasing and playing around with the kids with the dumbbells, just going up higher and higher, just, well, let me see what I can lift type thing. And if you've ever done that, eventually you get to a weight that you can't lift. It doesn't matter how much you strain, you cannot. You can sit there all day. You do not have the power for this. You cannot lift it. You begin to come up and you cannot lift it. What I'm trying to convey to you is the Apostle Paul that Christ sent does not believe you're able to carry your life. He does not believe you can do it. And that is why he is praying. Which means when we lack prayer, it is exactly as Peter and James and John were not praying in the garden, and Christ told them, your spirit may be all the more willing. You may love the Lord. It's not doubting that. You may love your parents. You may not want to sin against anybody, but you are weak. And it does not matter how bad you want to do right. You are weak. And so the reason we don't pray is we don't know how weak we are. We're not weak enough to pray. I knew a man who was total Arminian after I was converted. He was a professor at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Had been there for years. It's not a seminary I would even ever recommend. But this man was an incredibly godly man. Old, old man. And I got to hear him speak a few times. And somebody asked him about in the morning devotionals and stuff like that. Do you ever miss any days or whatever? And he was like, no, I don't think I do. And so they were talking about, you know, well, I just have a lot going on and whatever. And so how do you do that? You know, ministers with a lot going on, they want to know, like, well, how do you handle it? You're busy. And he said, I'm just too weak to go through one day without him. He just had a sense of his weakness. He had a sense that he would ruin his family even if he did not begin the day in prayer. Do you think that? You don't think that. I know you don't think that. I don't think that because you're just like Peter. But you will ruin yourself and ruin others if God allowed you, if he pulled back and allowed you, because you're too strong to be weak. Paul knows it. He knows it. He's praying that you're unable. You Ephesians are unable. He knows it. It's like Joshua standing there. And they're like, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. And we will go into, what did he say? You're not able to follow the Lord. You're not able. You need power. The old Puritan put that hymn, that do this and live, the law commands. It gives me neither legs nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. You not only need the command. You need God not only to call you to do something, but I'm trying to tell you, he must, as the creator of the universe, work in your heart and create the commandment that he calls for. That is what must happen. If all you have is people telling you how to live and do, God himself must strategically and specifically work in your heart, yours particularly, for you to follow him. That's why Paul is praying. And that's why he even adds this phrase, with power, that you would be strengthened with power. This is a Semitic phrase, an idiom of Jewish culture. You read about it in Exodus. Can you hear it? Can you hear the scripture saying, with power and an outstretched arm, the Lord your God took you out of Egypt. With power and great might, the Lord rescued you out of Egypt. Though you're under the power of Pharaoh, he's going to rescue you out. This is a term, again, this is incredible, and we do not think it. We just wake up, we get our coffee, we don't realize it. The same power of that was at work in Egypt, even called a mighty power, must carry you forward. Again, do you believe that? Do you sense that? Do you feel that as you see the end of your life? Or do you think, no, I can pretty well make it? Paul's praying that you would be strengthened. He even thinks, just think with me here. If you were writing this down, giving someone your prayer request for them, would you write this? Would you be so intent as to even add this phrase that you will be strengthened with power and be thinking of the Exodus and just how much power is required for this person? I always think it's funny, these movies about Samson. When people make him, he always looks like the Incredible Hulk in these movies. And you just have to laugh, because when you read the Bible, they're asking, what is the secret of your great strength? Well, if you look like the Hulk, nobody's wondering what the secret to your strength is. So he didn't look like that. He looked like a normal guy. And isn't it amazing? There's a sense in which when you see a Christian and you know a true Christian, you see a miracle. How in the world is this person still here? I see the weight upon them. I see that there's no possible way they could be enduring this. And yet here they are. We must get rid of this idea that some of us are strong. No, we're not. I heard people refer to Chally that way. I can tell you, for you don't know that everything about her. She is not strong. And the Lord has revealed that through this suffering. But for years, as I thought about how should I pray for my wife, I don't know, maybe for several years, I prayed this one prayer in 2 Timothy, where Paul prayed for Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That doesn't sound like be strong in yourself, does it? And just pray that prayer, Lord, strengthen her. So this implies we need to be strengthened to such a degree that people don't understand how it is that you're still walking forward. John, in 1 John, says that the world knows us not. The world can't figure you out. What happened to you? What in the world happened to you? Why are you behaving this way? They cannot figure you out. The world knows us not, he says. They don't know the power. They don't know the secret. They don't know the secret to your strength. You don't even know the secret to your strength. The man in the parable says he doesn't even know how it grew. That's how the kingdom is. Now he goes on. The agent of this power is called the Spirit. He says that he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Now the Spirit is linked with power in the Scripture. He's so linked with power that our Pentecostal friends and others depersonalize the Spirit. He becomes electricity or something impersonal like that. And they talk about having a powerful meeting or something. And you kind of get the feel it would just be like everybody got temporarily electrocuted for a while. That would be a powerful meeting. Just something kind of unnatural happening for a while. and then you leave. But he's a person. Peter told Ananias and Sapphira they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to a person. And he's called a he. Jesus says, I'll send you another helper like him. So he's a person. But he's associated with power in the work of salvation among the members of the Trinity. Remember Luke 4, John is going to come with the Spirit and with power. After the temptation, Jesus went forth in the power of the Spirit. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Paul said that his preaching was not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When people heard Paul preach, they were aware that there was someone else there other than him. And they knew it was from God, and the conviction struck square into the center of their heart. Romans 1:4, that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God according to the Spirit of holiness. This is why Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 15:19, kingdom of God, he's talking about there. He says that God would grant you to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. How are you going to have any hope? By the power of the Holy Spirit. That whole thing, we don't realize how dead in sin men are. The simplest child in here, if they start thinking about Christ and hope in Christ, you have to understand the natural man does not do that. And so it requires the power of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, that their gospel came in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction and power. So wait, Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Luke, until you are clothed with power from on high. Can go on and on. Paul told the Colossians that he labored mightily according to the power that is at work in him. Are you aware of a power at work in you? Do you know you're not a Christian if that's not a reality? If any man, Paul says, has not the Spirit of Christ, he hadn't made it to second base. You are not even qualitatively a child of God. Everyone, so that he can say to the Galatians, this is all I want to know from you, Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He assumes they've received the Spirit. So this strengthening is going to come through the Spirit. So we got that much. Well, then he finishes with saying, Paul even thinks about particularly the location of this power, the sphere, if you will. And this is the most encouraging thing about it. That you'll be strengthened, he says, in the inner man. Now, what is this, the inner man? Well, notice man is singular. So it's not that you're two men. You're not two people. You're one person. But just as a house has an interior and an exterior, there's a perspective of this place in here that we can see from the inside, but then we can look at it from the outside, but it's one singular building. And in the same way, there's an inner man and an outer man. There's an interior to our being and an exterior that we see in the body. When you look at a person, under their eyes is a different substance there. There's more there than just a body. And when someone dies, you see it. There's a diminishment there, immediately a diminishment. Something of substance was there that is no longer there. It is gone. Paul uses this phrase twice in both places, show our need. of this power. Romans chapter 7, you know, is one place where he uses it. It says in Romans 7, verse 21, I find this principle, this law, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. The fact that this strong desire to obey the law of God and to live by the will of God is just internal but not externally fully realized shows the need for more power. So sin shows the need for more power of the inner man. Suffering, 2 Corinthians 4, is the other place where this comes in. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. So you can see what he means by outer man, by it's whatever can decay. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So you see a body. There's something else there. It's not just a body. There's something more there. Now, suffering, trials, physical ailments, all these things show our need for power. Notice verse 7 of this chapter. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. To be strengthened in the inner man. What is this? We used to have this. It was in Amy's room for years, this light-up turtle. And it shined forth different colors. You know, you could hit a button and it would come maybe purple for a few seconds, then green and blue. And if you looked through the little holes in there, you would see the little gadget in the center where all of this light is coming from. And this is such an incredible truth. I mean, this has given me such hope this week that at the very center of your being, the Holy Spirit has access to you. And He can just shine light in your soul. Like, it can be the darkest. Marie Munson has this whole book called A Present Help, when she was captured on a pirate ship, a little old lady full of nasty, wicked men. And before it was over, these men were weeping and crying and being converted as God was just empowering her in that circumstance. There was one story I remember reading it where this nasty, huge man came in there to molest her and mistreat her. And she was in this room and he sat down beside her. And she was praying the Psalms in her mind that the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear Him and rescues them that trust in Him. And out of her mouth, she asked this man if his mother was still alive. And that set off a conversation. She just came to her mind to ask. And before it was over, this man was thinking about his mother and thinking about what his mother would think about what he was doing and thinking about her and then weeping and crying. And she was sharing the gospel with him. And he was on his knees begging God for forgiveness and converted. What is that? Like, what happened in that deep, dark, terrible moment? She was strengthened with power in her inner man, in her inner woman. God created the universe ex nihilo. That phrase you say all the time means out of nothing. Out of nothing. So you may feel completely without strength. And you are without strength. Everything might be as bad as you say it is. But it's so incredible, is it not? It's like saying, well, I need to start a fire, but look, all the wood is wet. And the Lord's like, I don't use your wood. I create fire out of nothing and sustain men by my own almighty power. That's how people survive. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress, he takes him into that house of the interpreter. And it's like, look at this water being poured on this fire. Yet there's a fire. That's how we should look at each other. Like, look at all of this happening. How is that person there? Come, let me take you around the other side of the wall where you see this oil can. And the oil is being put on the fire so that the water never puts it out. He says, the oil can is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is empowering and giving life. God can so work in a person that they are in the middle of blood, toil, tears, and sweat, and be full of singing. Why? How? That's why he says in Philippians, it surpasses knowledge. There is no how-to. You don't even know how he does it, but you know that he does it. Matter of fact, sometimes you find yourself singing and you think to yourself, I was discouraged and nothing really has changed. I don't even know why I'm encouraged. You're like Olaf, like, yay, and why am I happy again? Like, I'm not trying to deny the logic of Christianity, but to some degree, it is a total mystery how anyone survives and makes it, in the sense that we know how he does it, but we know it comes from the Spirit. And so Paul is praying that brother who visited one time, I thought of this verse in John 1 the image I keep having in my mind to try to help me think about what Paul's saying is just, you have this darkness. He quoted John 1, that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it. The Lord just used that verse to convert him. But it's like a situation is so dark and you think of it. So just think of a wad of darkness. There is nothing else there in this volume but just pitch black darkness. And because God is a creator, at some moment, at a time of his choosing, there can appear in that darkness a bead of light that just grows and grows and grows until all is bright and full of life and glory and reality and love and hope, all because God just created it. That's the idea. That's why it doesn't matter how dark it is. This is in Isaiah 40, which you read before prayer. Think of Abraham in Romans 4. How did Abraham do what he did? How did he do all of that? Paul says he believed in him who calls existing that which is not existing. In hope against hope, he believed. He looked at his body. Yeah, this ain't producing nothing. Look at Sarah's body. This ain't producing nothing. But God has made a promise, so I'm going to believe his promise. And he believed that God was what? Able, powerful to do what he said he would do. It's all relying on the power of God. So, Paul's prayer for strength is to the Father. It is for the Spirit. Jesus taught us to pray. Should we pray for the Spirit? Yes. I mean, if anything, this implies there is more power and more life possible to be experienced in this life now than what you've experienced thus far.
It's not like, oh, well, we just, you know, grit our teeth in the trenches and deal with our bitterness on the way to the heavenly city. No, no, no. Why? Look how terrible it is. Because it happens by the power of God. That's why. And then what do you make of this last point, though? That all makes sense. This blows apart theology, because now there's this parallel phrase. He prays for Christ. Prays to the Father, and he prays for Christ. So not only that the Spirit may strengthen your inner man, but look at it here. It says that Christ may dwell in your heart. Now, what I mean by parallel phrase is this, so that, if your scripture like mine has the so that there, it's not in the Greek. There's no conjunctive result identifier in the Greek. It just says, Christ may dwell in your heart. That's all it says, comma, Christ may dwell in your heart. Which means, and all the commentators agree with this, the great ones do, so it's not just me, that this is a parallel clause to being strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. It's synonymous with it. In other words, what it means to be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man is to have Christ dwelling in your heart through faith. It therefore also functions as the direct object of the verb grant. So Paul is saying for strength, Lord, grant them to be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. Lord, grant that Christ would dwell in their heart through faith. What do we make of this? Well, the doctrine in the New Testament, although it's hard for us to see because of the mystery of the Trinity, is that somehow the Spirit and Christ, although they are distinct persons, hear me clearly, so we're not into heresy, they are distinct persons, yet they are somehow so identified with each other that you can't have one without having the other. If you have the Spirit, get this teaching. The real, living, same Christ who walked this earth is within you. If you have the Spirit. Listen to these verses. John 14. See how much time we have left. John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Well, that clearly sounds another. There's a distinction, right? That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. It's like, what is that? Well, he's already here. And then notice he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So somehow, I was thinking of it last night. What are we talking about? Like Jesus, eternal Father? How do you put all this together? Like, there's mystery there. You got to maintain their distinct persons, but there's mystery. In some sense, you don't get one without the other because of their oneness. So for the Spirit to come to you is for Christ to come to you. Romans 8 is another place this theology comes out. So that's in John. It's not just one apostle saying it. Here's Paul, Romans 8, verse 9, says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, see how he just oscillates, right? Now we're talking about the Spirit of God. Now it's the Spirit of Christ. Is it two spirits? No. He doesn't belong to him. If Christ is in you, think of that. Christ is in you. So, and then down in verse 11, he's called the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, as referring to God the Father. So, Spirit of the Father, Spirit of Christ, the Spirit. There's a unity here that's a mystery. And to really blow apart everyone's theology, you have 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, where Paul says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul or a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit." It just almost seems like he identified. You're like, Paul, you're kind of messing with our systematic theology here. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3 is another place where this comes up. Here in verse 16, Paul says, "Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And Lord there is referring to Jesus. And then he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So how do you think about that? Think of 1 Corinthians 12. He says, just as the body has many members and yet it's one body, he says, so also is Christ. That's what we saw in Ephesians 1:23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills. And we talked about ministering to one another and how it's really Christ through us. Philippians 1:19, Paul says that he's confident that he'll be delivered, he'll be saved through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And one more for good measure. In Acts chapter 16, you remember they were trying to go to a mission and the Holy Spirit intervened. It says in verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So you can refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus. There is some kind of reality here where the Spirit, Jesus was clothed. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The Spirit raised him from the dead. He poured out the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, he dwells in us, though he still has a physical body, glorified forever. He works through the Spirit in such a way that it is not the case that we are to think Christ is distant and the Spirit is near. He says, "I will come to you through the Helper, through the Spirit." So let's think of it that way. And here's the extra thing to get, because there is something extra to get in this phrase. He says that Christ may dwell. That Christ may dwell in you. This word is a strong term that I hope affects you for a while. You have this Greek word oikos, which means house. So for someone to dwell, to live in, to make their abode. And it can have the prefix kata in front of it, or para in front of it, like parallel. So if it's para oikos, it means to dwell beside. And that's a sojourner, someone just staying in a hotel and then leaving. A little quick visit and a little stay, a sojourner. But kata oikos literally means to settle down in. So you have this contrast between a temporary abode, a temporary dwelling, where it's off and on, and a permanent dwelling. And Paul uses the word kata oikos here, that Christ may settle down into you. It's incredible. Paul is praying that this experience that you have, because this is what this means, that you're not just there as though you just have to deal with, you know, maybe every quarter of the year I have the presence of Christ. No. He is praying for these Ephesians that they would experience Christ in such a way that they almost feel as though He never leaves. Just a dwelling there. And the only thing you can think of that makes this encouraging and makes it make sense is maybe when children, they illustrate this idea that when dad comes home. Or maybe you think of some of these videos we've seen over the years of soldiers coming back after, and the whole family is just weeping because dad is here. They don't care what they're eating tonight, where they're going tomorrow, because dad is here. And there's a sense in which, though I walk through the very valley of the shadow of death, there's no fear, for you are with me. There's a sense in which a child teaches us this lesson that if they're scared, isn't it true? If the parent will just come and lay in the bed with them, you don't have to turn on the lights. You're with me. And that is enough, and I need nothing else if you're with me. I don't care if I'm east, west, north, where in the galaxy, where I'm going, who's with me, not with me. If you're with me, I'm okay. And something of that is what Paul is praying, that Christ may dwell in your heart in such a way that you, it's like that hymn, it's like, make me feel your Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. Like them apostles, and they said, were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking? That there's a presence of Christ that you as a believer can have to where you don't need someone else to tell you about him. You are experiencing him. And you're okay, even though all around your soul gives way. And that's why we sing, it is well with my soul. Look at what he says, that he may dwell in your hearts. This is what Peter calls in 1 Peter 3, the hidden man of the heart, the hidden person of the heart. It's parallel to inner man. So there's the two parallels. Inner man matches in your hearts. And it matches what he said in 2 Corinthians. We're not talking about your body being okay. And this is amazing. This is what we often pray for. Well, heal so and so of this. And that's still good. That's still good. But is it not true? Let's be conformed by the word this morning. Is it not true that the great percentage of our praying is for the outer man and nearly none for the inner man? But Paul doesn't even mention the outer man here. He prays that you may be strengthened, and I just want you to feel the specificity of it, so that hopefully you and myself will be convicted by this passage to stop just telling people, I'm praying for you, but to take the time to tell them how you're praying for them. Specific phrases. We don't see, you say, really? Well, how does it read to you? Paul, when he tells someone he's praying for them, You're aware he really is praying for you. He is thoughtful. He is intentional about certain things in your name and ways he's asking God to do things for you. So he finishes with saying, you need it in the inner man. So yeah, pray for the outer man. But if anything, it's we don't lose heart because the inner man is being renewed. There's a way for God to work in the inner man that the person floats and rises above the circumstance. And that's what we need. He finishes with saying, through faith. So here's the one thing for us to do. nothing. Faith means to, it's the instrument here. It means that this power does not flow through any other cord. If you think of a device that needs a charge, and maybe I say, oh, well, we have power at my house. Come on over. And you come over, and I say, well, here's a cord. Well, no, I wanted a brown cord. And I say, well, sorry, it's the only cord I got. And you get it at that moment. There's a sense in which if you're going to get power to your device, it's got to come through this instrument, this means. And Paul is saying that this strengthening of the Spirit, this Christ dwelling in the heart, it comes through faith. Means you must come with empty pockets and open hands. You must be willing to be a beggar with nothing at all to offer for yourself or to commend yourself to God. You must be willing to own yourself as a sinner, as a fool, as a wicked man who has committed iniquity. And you have no goodness to show. You must believe that everyone is lying to you who tells you you're good. There is none good but God. And you must therefore, with that conviction, look away from yourself and pray a prayer such as, Lord, there is no reason for you to help me. There is no reason at all except to demonstrate your power, to demonstrate your goodness, that you don't love for a reason. You love the unlovable, and you give grace to the weak and the weary in order to make known your name. That is the only way that he will give you access to this strength. And that's why Jesus was praying in the garden. And get this, that's why he succeeded on the cross. And Peter fell before a girl. Because the Spirit's power is unleashed through faith. This is the only thing I want to find out about you, Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Everyone here, ask yourself this question. You who think having the Spirit this morning is dependent on you somehow living up to a standard. How many verses did you know when he converted you? How much truth did you have laid hold of when you were miraculously born again? How much, compare what you knew then with what you know now. Is that how it worked? You read all the books and you understand doctrine and you got everything and then bam, he fell? No. Peter says he was speaking and he interrupted his sermon and fell upon the people. He interrupted it so the sinners were even given the invitation. What shall we do? Well, I wasn't to the conclusion yet. What shall we do? So, Spurgeon said many things, but one thing he said came to my mind this morning that's been memorable, it seems, is one of his quotes is, no man can do me a greater kindness than to pray for me. How can we serve each other? What is one thing we can do? Samuel says, far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord by not praying for you. To pray for one another. You say, what can I do? What can I do? I don't have anything. Hopefully we are never, ever again in a spot where we say, well, I just wish I could do something. I can't do anything. Because hopefully we see in this text what this person needs. Apart from all the external things they may need, they need strength. We know what they need. They need strength. And so how do we respond to this sermon? How do we listen to the Word of God today so that we're actually doers of it and we don't just sit in here and feel good, but we actually are changing our lives as we hear it and becoming more and more conformed into His image? Well, surely you would say that one thing we need to change is to stop being so vague and nebulous in our praying to where, well, I'm just sort of in general praying for you. But that with intentionality, we would know, no, my request, my specific, concrete request for this person, Lord, is strength. So if there's a Christian that you decide you want to pray for, maybe with your family, you want to pray for this person, you pick one out and you say, well, let's pray for so-and-so. I remember years ago, I was listening to Paul Washer and it convicted me so bad. And I did it. He said, you talk about people being changed through your preaching, changed through this and the other and your acts of love. He said, have you ever singled out someone and sought and sought and sought and sought and sought and prayed and prayed and prayed to God for them until God delivered them? And I knew a guy who had fallen into sin. And I did start praying for him. And he is walking with the Lord still today. And I didn't even know this text then. It's just through Brother Paul's sermon to ask for strength for this person. But if you gather your family, you say, well, let's ask the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to help so-and-so. Be specific. Say, let's ask the Lord to give them His Spirit and to strengthen them in the inner man. And let's ask the Lord to grant that Christ would dwell in their heart through faith, that He would be so near to them that what they're facing becomes to them a light, momentary affliction in comparison of eternity, and that they would have the strength to no longer be overpowered by this thing, but begin to have strength to push it back and to live the life and the trail that God has given to them. What a wondrous thing it would be to pray such specific prayers. I hope this has been as encouraging as